next week. So, for that reason, today we're going to finish up the Apostles' Creed with the last phrase, the life everlasting. Next week, Pastor Ron will be with us, and then 2 weeks from now, we'll start the Nicene Creed. And remember I told you, I want to get all of you, Nicene Creed goes back to about 150. The Nicene Creed goes back to 325 AD, 1700 years ago. The May Lutheran Witness was all about the Nicene Creed. I want to get all of you a copy of the May Lutheran Witness, because all over the world, and it's fitting 2 weeks from now when we do the Nicene Creed, that in 325 AD, for 1700 years, the church has confessed the Nicene Creed. And we'll start that 2 weeks from now. And next Sunday, guess what? We get to speak the Athanasian Creed. We have a real neat way to do it responsibly between men, women, pastor, congregation. There's a real neat way to speak the Athanasian Creed, an insert that we will use, that all three persons are God, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons within the Trinity. We only speak that creed once per year. So today we're looking at the life everlasting. And here you see the resurrection of the body was last week, and the life everlasting. What does it mean to have life everlasting, a synonym for eternal life, life everlasting, the same thing. Eternal, it goes on and on, never ends. Everlasting goes on, it never ends. So what we're going to do is look at the life everlasting, and on the back of your study sheet, I copy from the Formula of Concord, Article 11, God's eternal foreknowledge and election that He calls us to eternal life through His work. So, here we go, in the life everlasting, and I found this week, with my biblical concordance and Greek study, how many times the phrase eternal life, look at how many times it's used in the Gospel of John. So let's begin with Matthew 25, 46. What does it mean, the phrase eternal life or everlasting life? It's set here. Okay. Dan, do you have Matthew 25, 46?
And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Eternal punishment, of course, is a description of hell. And the righteous that is righteous in Christ, eternal life. Now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Very well-known verses. So while you're there, Dan, read for us John 3, read 15 and 16.
That whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life.
Now, the main thing you're going to learn from this class is that you have eternal life already now. It's not something in the future. As a baptized Christian, you have eternal life now, which means when you die and your body is buried, your soul goes on forever to be with Christ in heaven. So you already have eternal life now. That's a possession that you have now. And so he says, you have, whoever believes may have eternal life, will not perish, but have eternal life. So it's a possession that you have now. And the reason why we're not afraid to die is we've already died with Christ. We already live with Him. So, eternal life is something you already have now. Now, John 4, verse 14. Who's got that? Elizabeth?
But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life.
He's speaking to the woman at the well. So there, he says, I'm thirsty, give me water from the well. So she draws and gives him water, and she can't believe that he's talking to her, a woman from Samaria, because they have no connections with the Samaritans. And he said, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask him for living water. And she says, well, can you give me this living water? Are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well? By the way, just a little personal aside, I have actually drunk from that well. When you go to the Holy Land, you go to Samaria, they have Jacob's well is still in use. Now, they built the church over it, but the well is still fresh water, and they lower a bucket down into it, and you pull it up, and you can drink from this cool, fresh water. This is an ancient, ancient well, because, you know, Abraham is 2000 BC, then you've got Isaac and Jacob. So, I mean, this is, not 4,000 years old, but 3,500 year old well. But Jesus is saying, now this water you're going to have to drink again. The water I give you, which is his word, everlasting life. When you drink that up, it's a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So the difference here is normal water you take and you drink. This is water that comes from inside of you and comes out. It's a completely different paradigm. You drink water to take it in. Jesus gives you water inside and it comes out. When a spring just bubbles up, if you go up into the mountains and you see the springs just coming up out of the ground, okay, it's springing up from us eternal life. Okay, now look at John 5. And Jill, can you read John 5, 24, and then jump all the way down to 39?
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.
And then 39.
You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me.
Two really important verses. Verse 22, if you hear his word and believe him who sent me, hear the word of Jesus, him who sent me is the Father, you have eternal life. You do not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. So your judgment has already been removed. You've gone from death to life. And then, when she read verse 39, everybody is searching the scriptures, you know? I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses search the Bible, and the Mormons search the Bible, and even the Muslims search the Bible. And then Jesus is saying, well, that's good, but they bear witness of me. The focus of the scripture is to focus us on Jesus. And it bears witness of me in whom you have eternal life. So eternal life is found in Jesus and his word that has come down from the Father. Now go to John chapter 6. And Vicki Detter, can you read John chapter 6, 47 and 54?
Yes, sir. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life.
54.
Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Now, John chapter 6 is fascinating. John chapter 6 is after the feeding of the 5,000. It's way before the Lord has instituted Holy Communion on Maundy Thursday. However, if you know John chapter 6, he is preparing us for the Lord's Supper. He's saying very cryptic things. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. People are going, this man's crazy. And some people stop following him. He said, I am the living bread that came from heaven. If you eat me, eat from me, you live forever. Now, the Lord's Supper has not been instituted yet, but Jesus is preparing us for once you get to Maundy Thursday in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood. The disciples remember those cryptic words in the feeding of the 5,000, eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Now he's speaking plainly in the Lord's Supper. Then when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, 1 Corinthians 11 is the version of the words of institution that we use on Sunday morning, where in the early church, they're practicing that when you receive the bread, you receive Christ's body. When you receive the wine, you receive Christ's blood. Sacramentally, he truly is present. He really is present. So one is, you hear my word and the water springs up, you have everlasting life. Here, you eat just Jesus' body and drink his blood and you have eternal life. See, now it's connected to the word, baptism, and the sacraments. Then, Gail, can you read John 10, 28?
I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
Now, this is a shepherd picture. So, my sheep hear my voice. So, in the New Testament era, now, I have seen shepherds in Colorado drive the sheep from the back. But in Jesus' day, these sheep followed the shepherd from behind. He went forward and he called their name and they followed him. So he said, I give them eternal life, no one will snatch them out of my hand. So when the shepherd is going along, the sheep are following, and the purpose of a shepherd's staff, somebody years ago carved a shepherd's staff for me out of one piece of pine. It's got a crook on it, and I love showing the children the three uses of a staff. A shepherd's staff is something you use to balance yourself when you're walking. It's a strong piece of wood. It becomes a weapon to drive the wolves away. You can hit the wild animals with it. And the crook in it is when a lamb falls down in a rock, you hook it and pull it out. And so I always had fun with the children. Who wants to let me pull you out of a rock? You know, and I used that shepherd's crook. And always got to be careful because there's one kid will say, no, don't get me. Leave me out. You know, so, okay, we're good, you know. The shepherd's staff, usually at that point the Sunday school teacher says, thanks a lot, Pastor. Thank you. We had these kids all calm down. But the shepherd's staff leads the way. Once when I was in the mountains of Colorado, I came on four or five lost sheep that the Mexican sheep herders, these had gotten disconnected from the herd. Now, I didn't realize, because up in Colorado, they go to the high country in the summer because the grass is green, so they take their flocks up there so they can feed. So I thought I was going to test this, that they know their voice. So I come up and go, hey, sheepy. No, they were not coming to me. They were shivering. They got under a tree, you know. Well, first of all, the Mexican shepherd spoke Spanish, okay? But they didn't know my voice. They did not know my. They no going. About a mile down the path, I found them in broken Spanish and English talking to each other. I talked about how there's four of your sheep are back there. And and they went running, you know, to get the lost sheep. Well, no one snatches us as sheep away from Jesus. He'll never let that happen. Now go to John 17, 2 and 3. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. So, Jess, can you read John 17? But what's interesting here, Jesus, read verses 1 through 3, Jess. Now, interesting, as we go through John, this concept of eternal life is fleshed out more and more and more. This happened on Maundy Thursday, Jesus' high priestly prayer. So he's lifting up his eyes, and then he says, the Father, the hour has come. And when he speaks to the Father, he's saying, you've given him, that is me, the Son, authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life. So you know the only true God, that is the Father, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. ties in very well with the concept of the creed of all three persons of the Trinity. To know the Father is only through the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, because today's Pentecost. And so eternal life is not a concept. It is a reality in Jesus. This is what's so amazing about being Christian. People look at world religions as concepts. You have a concept that there is one God, but the Hindu, they're polytheist, their concept that there are many gods. And the idea is we all have different concepts, and they're all on the equal level. Your concept is just as good as my concept. Christ comes along and says, eternal life is not a concept. Eternal life is a reality in me. I am eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. This is what's so radical about Christianity, is we come along and say, no, Christianity is not just another concept. Christianity is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament said, that when he visited mankind, he would come in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's all weighted on Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. So, again, having faith in Christ, right now you have eternal life. This is why Christians can be fearless in the face of death. The Romans were astonished that when the Christians were brought into the Colosseum in Rome, and I've been there, when you stand in the Colosseum in Rome, it's pretty awe-inspiring. You see all the tunnels down underneath that would have had boards and planks over it. The wild animals were down below. The Romans were so advanced, they would have the animals down underneath. The whole floor was planked and had sand on it, and they had a winch system by which all of a sudden the floor would come up, and here's the wild animal. All this invested in their wickedness and their violence and their debauchery and the love of watching people being killed by wild animals. This was a sick, debauched civilization. We're used to people being terrified because, you know, lots of people were thrown to the animals, not just the Christians. They take criminals and throw them in there. One of my favorite paintings is a man like a bishop standing there, and all the Christians are on their knees, and there's a lion that's stopping. He's looking at them. And the picture is so beautiful because the lion is noticing there's something noble about these people. They're not even afraid of me. The lion's stopping and looking as this man is praying. And so people were astonished. People were rejoicing and singing and praising God while they were being thrown to the animals. Why? They knew they already had eternal life, and nothing the wild animals could do to them would take that away. So really, Christians are people that can properly be fearless in the face of death, because we already have eternal life. And then if you look at Acts 13:48, here is the reality that the gospel is now also going to the Gentiles. This is what Pentecost is all about. Acts 13:48. Who's got that?
No, I do.
Okay,
and
Mary?
And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord.
This is a cryptic passage about how God calls us. Those who were appointed to eternal life believe. We'll see on the back of the study sheet when we talk about the doctrine of election that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us to faith. It's not something we do. Those who were appointed to eternal life, they believed among the Gentiles. Same thing happens today. The gospel can be preached in a room. One group of people believes it and the other group doesn't. They just don't want to believe it. They just harden their heart. Then go to Romans 2 verse 7. But those who believe, it's because God brought them to life. Now here is, if you look at Romans 2, 6 and 7, he will render to each one according to his works by those who by patience and well-being seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Remember again, Paul, no one more proclaimed salvation by grace through faith than the Apostle Paul. He's not all of a sudden going into work righteousness. In verses 6 and 7 and 8, he's just describing that a good tree bears good fruit. Our works will give evidence whether we are a good tree with faith or not. It's not that our works save us. It's that our works indicate who we are. So if you're a good tree and you have faith, you will have patience, well-doing, and glory, and seeking glory, honor, immortality, and have eternal life. But if a person does not believe, they are a dead tree, their works are self-seeking, unrighteousness, there will be only wrath and fury. And so, look at the gifts we have. Glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. That's a word I got to carefully teach confirmation kids, because if you leave out the T, it's a completely different word. Immorality, immortality. Only one letter difference. It's a great teaching for the children. And then, while you're in Romans, go to chapter 6, 22 and 23. And so, Nathan, if you could read Romans 6, 22 and 23.
But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Now, verse 23 is a verse that I use very often to demonstrate how you have law and gospel, judgment and mercy in the very same verse. The wages of sin is death, that's law and judgment, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord is pure gospel. And what flows from the gospel and justification in verse 22? The fruit of the Spirit, sanctification, and eternal life. Justification comes before sanctification. You're a good tree. You bear good fruit. And so the wages of sin is death. Now you notice, wages are a payment. Eternal life is a gift. There's a difference there. So, people who do not believe, who live in unrighteousness, they get a payment, all right. Death. Those who believe get a gift of eternal life. Not your wages, but a gift. Remember that, Romans 6:23, law and gospel in the very same verse. Yes?
Well, I guess I've never noticed the word get in the verse 22. The fruit you get leads to sanctification.
Yeah.
So, and, I mean, the expectation is, now I kind of grew up in this, now you're saved, you better start producing the fruit of sanctification. But here it's just telling you, he's giving you that.
Yeah, that's what you get.
What a blessing.
Right, rather than, you better do this.
Yeah, yeah.
It's just, you have a healthy peach tree, you go out in the end of the summer, and it's loaded with peaches. That's what you get. You didn't stand there telling the peach tree, you better have peaches this year. Your neighbors will think you're nuts. There's Nathan. They already do. Apparently he already talks to his peach tree. Sorry. I know he's your best friend. But that's the fruit that you get. That's true. Then Galatians 6, verse 8. Now, Galatians, of course, is a great place to look at what we call the fruit of the Spirit, just like it is in Colossians. And the fruit of the Spirit is listed in Galatians 5, 22 through 24. And the works of the flesh are in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And then we get to Galatians 6, 8. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So here it's saying, okay, so you're a Christian, you have the seed of faith in the Word of God, you want to sow it in things that remain forever. Sow it in the Spirit and reap eternal life. If you sow weeds, you're going to get weeds. If you sow a plant, you're going to get whatever you planted, tomatoes or whatever you planted. So sowing and reaping in eternal life. People even in the unbelieving world will say, you reap what you sow. What goes round, comes round. Even in the unbelieving world, that concept. Because it's obvious, it's in all of your plants. And then go to 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Because these are words to a young pastor. Okay? So here, and 1 Timothy is always very meaningful to me. So this afternoon, the vicar and I are leaving. We're going to Zion Lutheran Church in Garber, Oklahoma. And I am ordaining and installing Clayton Dodge as the pastor there. I remember interviewing him 4 years ago to go to the seminary. And then he went to the seminary and did his vicarage. He's married. His children are grown. And now I'm ordaining him and installing him as the pastor. So 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are all words to young pastors. A young pastor. So Gail Strong, can you read 1 Timothy 6, verse 12?
Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
Now, this is tied into Timothy's ordination and being the laying on of hands by the pastors in the presence and his confession. If you've ever seen a pastor ordained, I have a whole series of questions. I ask them, they do believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They hold to the doctrine of the Book of Concord. They make that confession, and then I put my hands on them and ordain them. And then all the pastors that are there put their hands on the newly ordained to set them aside as a pastor. Well, when you lay hold of something, you hold on to it. So when you have it, you have it. What you're supposed to, you hold on to it. You know, when you go into a roller coaster at Frontier City, you're holding on to that bar for dear life. And you hold on to it. You're holding on, you know. And your loved ones, okay, when you see them, you give them a hug. You hold on to them, okay? And if they're going out of town, you don't want to let them go. Okay? So hold on to eternal life. And then look at Titus 3, verse 7. These are called the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. These are words to young pastors from the old pastor Paul. And now I realize I'm one of the old pastors now. Okay? So Titus 3, verse 7. Elizabeth, do you have that?
No, I don't.
Steve looks like he's got it. You got it, Steve? Thank you.
So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Now you notice when he read that. The first thing is you're justified, which is, means declared righteous in the courtroom of God by grace, which is God's riches at Christ's expense, to become heirs. If you're an heir, you're going to get the inheritance. Maybe your mom or grandpa gave you something in their will. And what's the inheritance? The hope of eternal life. And remember, I taught you before, in the New Testament, the word hope, elpis, doesn't mean, well, I hope I get it. It's certainty. The hope in the Bible, the word is watered down in English. We say, well, I hope it doesn't rain today. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. That's not what Christian hope is. In fact, in the Bible here, Christian hope can be both a noun and a verb. In this case, it's a noun. The hope of eternal life is like the body of Christian doctrine, like the creed, the certainty and hope. I do hope in that, but it's a hope outside of me. Interesting, this Clayton Dodge, for 25 years, he was a highway patrolman. He's like 6'4", and he worked security for Mary Fallon when she was a governor. This is one big dude, okay, who's becoming the pastor. You know who his best friend is? Our vicar, Tanner Saywall.
It's more than that.
Well, more than that. Quote. And this is the funny thing. The people are, you know, ecstatic that they're getting a pastor. And I told the head elder, I said, now that he's coming to be pastor, you need to have a sign and outside of Zion Lutheran Church with Garber, don't mess with our pastor. He's okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's one of the many joys of being district president, is to install these young men into the office of the ministry. It's kind of fantastic, to tell you the truth. So, Tammy, can you read 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through... Well, let's read 1 through 7.
Okay.
Okay.
For we know, excuse me, that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee.
And then verse 6 and 7.
Okay. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight.
We walk by faith, not by sight. So here we have a house in the heavens, eternal in the heavens. We groan in our earthly bodies that we have now. But then when we are raised, we will be clothed with immortality and life. And so we have that life now, but in our bodies we still struggle. That's just the reality of eternal life. Our bodies are slowly fading away here on earth. Then turn to 1 John 2. What's interesting here now is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, the same person, same apostle, 1 John 2, 25. Dan, do you have that?
And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life.
And while you're at it, Dan, jump over to chapter 5 and read verse 11 through 13.
And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.
And then verse 13.
Oh, sorry. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
So he's talking about this as a present possession that you have now. And that's the main thing I want you to get out of this lesson. Eternal life is something that you have now. We're waiting for the resurrection. We are waiting for that. But we have eternal life now. And then the book of Jude is only one chapter. Actually, don't have to put, you know, verse chapter 1. It's just Jude. 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And at the end of verse 25, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority for all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Remember I've told you before that so many of our collects in the liturgy are modeled on this. He who was, who is, and ever shall be. He who was before all time, and now and forevermore. There's a reason why the collects are always doing that. We thank you, O Lord, because you are, you have always been, you are now, and you will be forever. So the past, the present, and the future. And so that puts our eternal life into that context. That's our heavenly home. Now, if you look in the back of your study sheet, now, in the Formula of Concord, Article 11, God's eternal foreknowledge and election, What's fantastic is if you properly understand the doctrine of election, you begin with paragraph 1. The human race is truly redeemed and reconciled with God through Christ. By his faultless obedience, suffering, and death, Christ has merited for us the righteousness that helps us before God and also merits eternal life. Such merit and benefits of Christ are presented, offered, and distributed to us through word and sacrament. And that by his Holy Spirit, through his word, when it's preached, heard, and pondered, Christ will be effective and active in us, will convert hearts to true repentance and preserve them in the true faith. So the rest of, from here all the way to paragraph 22 is just reminding us that the work has been completed. Christ has redeemed you. Proclaim to the whole world, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, if you jump down to paragraph 23, God has prepared salvation not only in general in this council, purpose, and ordination. In grace, he's considered and chosen to salvation each and every one of the elect who are to be saved through Christ. He has also ordained that in the way just mentioned, he will by his grace, gifts, and efficacy bring them to salvation. He will aid, promote, strengthen, and preserve them. So the simple way to understand the doctrine of election is this. You came to faith here in time because he chose you in eternity, period. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to rationalize it. The next person hears the gospel and they spit on it and don't believe it, it's not because God preordained them to go to hell. There's no double predestination. That's what the Calvinists teach. They simply, for some reason, decided not to believe it. Lutheran theology lets the dialectic stand in tension. If I go to heaven, God gets all the credit. If I am in hell, it's my own fault. We keep those in tension. We don't try to resolve it. You're proclaimed to the whole world. He's the atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world. But when I actually come to faith, that's because he chose me in eternity. Luther had a great teaching that you are properly understanding election and predestination if it's giving you comfort. If you're starting to doubt, oh no, what if I believe all my life and I'm not one of the elect? Am I going to hell? Luther said, stop. No, 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 no. That's not the purpose of election. Election is meant to be a comfort. So paragraph 24, all this according to the scriptures is included in the teaching about God's eternal election to adoption and eternal salvation and is to be understood. It must never be excluded or omitted when we speak about God's purpose, predestination, election, and ordination to salvation. When our thoughts about this article are formed according to the scriptures in this way, we can simply adapt ourselves to it by God's grace. And paragraph 25, God's foreknowledge of salvation, only the elect whose names are written in the book of life are saved. But then, paragraph 26, Austin, can you read for us? Austin Peters, can you read paragraph 26 for us?
In this matter, we should not judge according to our reason or according to the law or from any outward appearance. Neither should we attempt to investigate the secret concealed depth of divine predestination. Instead, we should listen to God's revealed will, for he has made known to us the mystery of his will and made it clear through Christ so that it might be preached.
We just simply preach the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And when a person is brought to faith, in time, it's because God chose us in eternity. And that is a really helpful truth to know, because then we don't have to be afraid of the doctrine of election. Some people think they're just like afraid of it. It's kind of like they're afraid to touch it or something, you know? But the assurance of salvation comes there. And then if you look at Daniel 12, 1 and 3, Daniel has some amazing pictures of heaven. The book of Daniel calls Jesus the Son of Man, the one that comes upon the clouds. Say, Jillian, or Jill, can you read Daniel 12, 1 through 3? Oh, 1 through 4. Yeah, 1 through 3. Yeah.
At that time, shall
regularize Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever.
What a beautiful picture. Verse 2 is the destruction of the unbelievers, everlasting contempt and shame. But everlasting life, that's described in verse 2, we're going to shine like the brightness of the sky. Turning many to righteousness would be like the stars forever. Wow. Michael, the great archangel, is pictured here as kind of like blowing the trumpet on the last day, and resurrection day happens. The names are written in a book. So a lot of people have the exact, wrong understanding of the book of life. This is an incorrect understanding of the book of life. There's this great big empty book in heaven, and when you decide to give your life to Jesus, you know, you make your decision for Christ, you let him into your heart, God takes his pen and writes your name into the book. It's the opposite of that. Your name is already written in the book. And because your name is written in the book, he uses the gospel to bring you to faith. Exactly the opposite of what people think. Some people turn predestination and foreknowledge into, instead of God choosing you in eternity and bringing you to life, he just knew that you would choose him. Truthfully, that's... A lot of people just take predestination. Well, no, it can't be that God chose us in eternity. He just knew, looking at eternity, that you would choose him. But that's also flipping it on its head. Because your name is written in the book, you came to faith here in time. It's so overwhelmingly beautiful. It is overwhelming. It's just his love and his grace and his mercy to bring me to faith. And our job is preach the gospel. Just sow the seed, let the Holy Spirit do the work. And some people will, some reason, turn their back on it. You just proclaim the gospel. You don't try to look up into the heavens and find the sovereign God. You find him in the person of the baby in the manger, in the one who's hanging on the tree, the one who comes out of the tomb. That's how we know what God is like. Try to stare into the sovereign nature of God up in heaven is a waste of time. And it's kind of like when people turn, you know, brightness and the sun and nature into their God. You know, that's really cool when you're enjoying it on a nice day up in the mountains. Nature isn't a very good God when you're drowning in the ocean. Okay? The nature's not having any mercy on you. And when you're up at the top of a mountain and get hit by a lightning bolt, nature is not being merciful to you, but it's killing you. Okay? And if they drop you in the middle of the Sahara Desert, nature's not going to be kind to you. You're going to die of thirst. Okay? God is not this sovereign, bright light that you can't ever try to gaze into. Well, he actually is a sovereign, bright, eternal light that we can't come into his presence except through Christ. But right now, it's like you can stare into the sun all you want, and what's going to happen? You're going to go blind. You can try to stare up and try to find God, but you will just be blind. And he just says, stop looking up here at this light. Look down here at this baby in the manger. Look at this one hanging on the cross. That's how you know what I am like in your Father. It's always about focusing on the gospel.
Hey, Pastor.
Yes.
In verse 2, in this description of the end of times, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to many, but not all.
Well, it does mean all. The term here in Hebrew for many is lots and lots of people. Many. There's many, many people in this room. So it's not a differentiate between some will and some won't be raised. Many, many people will be raised.
Okay.
Yeah, that's been asked before, yeah. And then, since we're almost out of time, look at Revelation 22. You can look at 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 20 yourself, where he's talking about our life here on earth, looking forward to heaven. Now, of course, a couple weeks ago, maybe it was last week or the week before, the epistle lesson was from Revelation 22. So, when you look at Revelation 22, you have a glimpse of heaven in verse 1. The water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street, either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit. That's in verse 2. So now, the tree of life has reappeared in paradise. It had been in the Garden of Eden, but God drove them out of the garden. Now the tree of life is in heaven. In verse 4, they will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Many scholars believe that that's a reference to baptism. You have God's name on your forehead when you were baptized. And in verse 5, the Lord God will be our light. Then you jump all the way down to verse 13. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Then you jump to verse 17, come. And the one who hears says, come, let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires the water of life without price. So we're eating from the tree of life. We're drinking from the water or the river of life. And then verse 21, I don't know why it says verse 22. There isn't no verse 22. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. And before that, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, some of you remember, I think this was last week, remember what I told you? From now on, when you pray the prayer at your supper table, come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Remember, in the New Testament, that's always got three aspects to it. Come, Lord Jesus, be here at our supper table. Come, Lord Jesus, be at the table of the Lord's Supper. Come, Lord Jesus, and bring us to the heavenly banquet in heaven. It's not just your supper table. So the come, Lord Jesus, comes from here. So come, Lord Jesus, be with us at our supper table. Come, Lord Jesus, be with us at the Holy Communion table. Come, Lord Jesus, bring us to the feast in heaven, which knows no end. And then the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And those are the last words in the New Testament. So like I said, we're concluding this Apostles' Creed, Everlasting Life, today. Next week, Pastor Ron will be here to tell us about the work of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. And then 2 weeks from now, we're going to start the Nicene Creed. And I'll show you the excellent Lutheran Witness in May that talks about the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. So there is council today, so we need the tables, four tables in the corner, in the middle, in the square. So let's close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.